Romans chapter 7. One of the things we will take up this morning in the sermon is we'll be looking at the life of Abraham, and we come to a time in his life where he blows it pretty big time, and he blows it in a way that he knew better. Failing in a trial that he had failed some 25 years earlier in his life. He does exactly the same thing, same circumstance, same sin. And we look at him and we say, why? Why would the father of the faithful fall in such a way as we find him falling in Genesis chapter 20? Well, Paul gives us an explanation for this, and it's an explanation that really hits home with all of us, or should hit home with all of us. And that is that even though we're redeemed, there is still yet this war that goes on within us. There is still this desire that is within us that desires sin, desires the things of the flesh, that tends to doubt God and doubt his promises and doubt his trustworthiness. And so that what we end up seeing is this war within us, doing in our bodies and us ourselves, doing those very things that we know are wrong to do. But the good news is that the beginning of chapter 8 is that even though we struggle with sin, and even though we do fail often, we fail daily, we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. The good news is that if we are in Christ, Paul reminds us though, and even though we struggle, Paul reminds us though in chapter 8, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. Why? Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken our sin upon himself. And we who are in him are sinless in the eyes of God because of Jesus Christ. We're to thank God for him, for the Lord Jesus, and thank God that even though there are times when we fail in our walks with the Lord, and though we sin and we do the very things we ought not to do, that we are still the Lord's, and there is no condemnation because we are the Lord's. Chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, we will read through to the end of the chapter. Hear God's word again. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. And so then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead, and I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. And therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal and sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate that I do, I do. And if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present within me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, if you would, please turn to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, we'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. And now Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me that she is my sister? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me, and therefore I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, and he called all his servants, and he told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham, and he said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." And then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass that when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. And in every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and a male and female servants and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' And then to Sarah, he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. And indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' And thus she was rebuked. And so Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. And then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and also now the preaching of his holy word. Have you ever wondered why it is that some of us seem to face the same trials over and over again, only to fail again and again? You ever wonder why we find ourselves reliving the exact same trial that we faced before to the point that it all seems like deja vu all over again, to quote Yogi Berra there? You ever wonder that? Furthermore, how many of us, after we have fallen into some sin and even paid a heavy price for that sin, walk away saying to ourselves, I'll never do that again? How many times have we said, I've learned my lesson this time, I'll certainly never do that again? And yet how often do we find ourselves acting just like the dog of the Proverbs and going back to our vomit? How many times do we have to experience these things before we will find relief? Well, if you can relate to any of this, then the message this morning should prove to be quite encouraging to you, because this is the very thing that we see going on in the life of our father Abraham. It's the very thing he experienced in his walk with the Lord. And as we shall see, because he was the child of God, he was the son of God, he was shown mercy and grace. Even in the midst of his repeated failure, God was merciful to him. And that's good news for us, because God is also merciful to us as his people in the same way. Now, it's interesting to note that the timing of this particular episode in the life of Abraham. You'll recall that in chapter 17, we see there Abraham really walking faithfully before the Lord speaking with them and him having communion with the Lord and him walking faithfully with the Lord, receiving the sign of the covenant and applying it to all of his household. He's walking in obedience there. And then in chapter 18, we find him serving as a great example in the way that he prays that intercessory prayer on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, a good example of what a good Christian looks like there. In chapter 19, we learned about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the folly on the part of poor Lot and his family. But we see Abraham there giving attention, don't we, to the aftermath. He's looking upon the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and no doubt he's doing that out of concern for the very people he'd been praying for, right? So again, a good example of somebody who's compassionate and he's concerned about others. And then in the next chapter, not chapter 20, but chapter 21, we're going to read there the birth of Isaac, of the promised seed. And so that's another glorious chapter in the life of Abraham. But what do we find here in the midst of all this, in between all these things, in chapter 20? Well, we find the friend of God, the father of the faithful, stumbling and falling flat on his face. That's what we find here. What are we to make of the timing of this failure in Abraham's walk? What are we to make of the fact that the father of our faith, after such a seemingly good period of faithful living and faithful walking with the Lord, should fall so miserably, and to do so in the very same way that he had failed when he was yet but a new believer some 25 years earlier? What are we to make of these things? Well, I would suggest to you that the reason this account is included by God's grace in his holy word, and why it's included here at this particular point, is to reaffirm the fact, in case we might have missed it, to reaffirm the fact that Abraham was a sinner just like you and me. He was a mere man just like you and just like me. It's to remind us that Abraham was a man who struggled in his walk, just like you and just like me. That there were times when his faith was weak, times when he doubted God's promises and perhaps even doubted God's goodness toward him. And so he serves in this way then as an example to us all of that ever applicable principle of Christian living, which we are told in the New Testament, that no matter how far along in our walks we might be with our Lord, no matter how mature we might think we are in our walks with the Lord, that wherever we find ourselves in our walks, we must always take heed lest we fall. We are never so mature that we cannot fall in the folly of even our earliest times in our walks with the Lord. And so we must take heed lest we fall. Isn't that the reason Paul tells us that so many of these accounts of Holy Scripture are included in God's Word? These are set for us as examples. Examples of good, but also examples of what not to do. Examples of how some have failed in their walks and suffered for doing so in many cases, and how it is we ought not to walk in those ways, but instead ought to learn from even their bad examples that we would not follow in their steps. But we're also reminded by this that the Lord, this is important also, that we're reminded that the Lord did not choose Abraham as to be one of his children on the basis of how good or how obedient he was going to prove to be in his walk with the Lord, right? That's another thing we glean from this. No, when God chose Abraham, just like when he chose Israel, and just like when he chose you and me, we're reminded that he doesn't choose any of us because of how faithful or how wise or how strong we were going to be or are going to be in our walks with him. But instead, we're reminded that the Lord has chosen the weak things of this world. He has revealed himself to the weak people of this world in order that his mercy and grace might be magnified and lifted up and manifested toward us and to us all the more. Indeed, God is gracious. And that's something we certainly learn in how it is he chose Abraham to be one of his children, even though Abraham would not be a perfect man. Indeed, no man is perfect aside from the Lord Jesus Christ. But praise be to God that by his mercy and grace, he was pleased to call you and me out of the world, despite the fact we would still stumble and fall in our walks with him. Now, let's get to the details of the account before us. We're not told why, but for some reason, Abraham decided to pack things up and to move down south. We don't know why, but maybe it's possible that it was because the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah had affected the pastures where his flocks and herds were grazing. It's possible it could have had an impact on the natural habitat there, the land for the animals and the people to live there. It certainly could have been impacted by the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Or maybe another possibility is, it may have been just too difficult for him to look out over the valley and to be reminded always of that great destruction that had occurred upon that wicked city. Because after God's judgment, when he looked out across that valley, he would no longer see that beautiful green pastures of a land that looked like Egypt. No, from his perspective now, all he would see is sulfur smoke coming up from the earth and a terrible stench that would have come across that land and during that time. That's all he would have seen. He would have seen a valley of death. And perhaps all he could smell was the stench of death with that sulfur in the air. Again, we don't know why, but it's possible these are some of the reasons why he decided to get up and leave the area he was in. So he headed down south. And as he headed down south, he was likely familiar with that journey because some 25 years earlier, he had gone down that similar path, right? He had made his way all the way down to Egypt 25 years earlier. And we can't help but wonder if as Abraham was making this journey, if he had spent any time during that familiar journey reminiscing about the trouble that he had gotten himself into the first time that he had gone down south. Well, whether he contemplated that or not, one thing is for sure. With the familiar journey, he and his wife resorted to a familiar practice. When Abraham came to Gerar, he was asked about Sarah, and he said to him that she was his sister. Now, where have we heard these words before? We heard these words back in chapter 12, 25 years earlier. So we wonder, what was Abraham thinking? I mean, didn't he learn his lesson? Didn't he learn his lesson from some 25 years earlier when he was chastised by the Lord himself in the land of Egypt? Didn't he realize what these rulers would do when they thought that Sarah was just his sister? He should have known. He should have known that they would have wanted to take his wife, his so-called sister, to be their wife. Why? Well, whether it was the fact that she was so beautiful, even in her 90s, as the scriptures seem to indicate, that would be one reason why. Well, if she's just your sister and she's single and she's beautiful, well, then I would be happy to marry her. But then the second reason could have been political reasons. It's like, wouldn't you want to be associated with Abraham? Well, let me get associated by marrying into the family, as it were. So Abraham should have known that if he were to refer to Sarah as a sister, these are going to be always the kinds of things that he would run into when he came into contact with rulers from other areas. And so it should have been easy for Abraham to see what was likely to happen to Sarah by telling them that she was simply his sister. And knowing this, he should have also realized how it was that he was working contrary in doing this. He was working contrary to God's promises that the Lord had made to both him and to Sarah. I mean, after all, how would the promised seed come to them if Sarah were to become the wife of another man? Right? And this is all the more pressing given the fact that they both knew that Sarah was to become pregnant within a couple of months, right? In order for her to be able to conceive within the promised timeline that the Lord had given just a few months earlier. What was Abraham thinking? Where was that strong faith that he had exercised so many times before? Well, again, this goes to show us that even the most sanctified among us are capable of falling into the sins of our past. Even the oldest saints among us, who have been walking with the Lord longer than many of us have been alive, are still capable of falling in areas that they've not struggled with for many, many, many years. Even the strongest saints in the church, you see, are capable of committing the most heinous of sins. We are all capable. So the point is, no matter how old in the faith we might be, no matter how mature we might think we are, again, we must take heed lest we fall. Now, sadly, for some of us, the only reason we don't fall in certain areas is only because we lack the opportunity to do so. Sometimes we really don't know how low we can stoop in our sin until circumstances come into our lives that draw out an opportunity for us to experience it and to fall into it. I mean, consider the example of the Apostle Peter. He was sure. He was absolutely certain that he couldn't and wouldn't ever deny his Lord. He would have bet his life on it. But when the time of testing came, what happened? He also failed miserably and he fell flat on his face. You see, when the opportunity came for him to affirm his relationship to Jesus, He did the exact opposite of what he should have done, and he denied the Lord. He denied knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ. And he didn't fall only one time in that particular area, right? He fell three times. Three times he did that very thing that he swore he could never do, that he was sure he could never do. See, folks, it's comparatively easy to trust God when things are going smoothly in our walks, when we're not being challenged in our walks. See, Peter did well as long as he was with the Lord and had his eyes upon the Lord, even like when he was walking on water, right? When the Lord told him to come and walk on the water. It's when he takes his eyes off the Lord that things really go wrong. And Abraham, you see, seemed to have been doing quite well also for a time. He was doing well for a time as well. And so the question is, what changed? What happened? Well, as we see in this account, the thing that changed were his circumstances changed. His circumstances changed, and he was presented, you see, with those new circumstances. He's presented with a trial, with a test. A test, by the way, that he was familiar with, a test that he already knew the answer to. This was not a pop quiz that he didn't know anything about. He knew this test. This is a familiar test, and he had the answer already to it. But he didn't. He didn't use the right answer, did he? Things were okay until he started to fear. He started to fear for his life. And that fear then led to compromise, and that compromise led to sin. But the question is, why would Abraham fear for his life? I mean, now he's been walking with the Lord for years now. Why all of a sudden now does he fall into fear? Why? I mean, given that he had faced this very same situation before, and the Lord is gracious and merciful to preserve him, what made him think that this time around the Lord wasn't going to be with him, that the Lord wasn't going to sustain him? Especially since he'd now by this time in his life experienced a good bit of growth in his faith since the time he first experienced this trial. You see, Abraham had no good reason to doubt the Lord's protection of him. Not only did the Lord preserve him the first time around, but he also had a particular promise from the Lord that should have kept him from faltering in his faith here at this point as well. You see, you need to remember, the Lord had made some pretty big promises to Abraham, right? Including the fact that he was to have a child with Sarah within a year's time from the last visit. So given that, given what he knew the Lord had said to him, he had no reason to fear. No reason. But what did he do? He took his eyes off the Lord, and he began to focus on his circumstances, and that caused him to doubt, and it caused him then to take matters into his own hands, just like he did back when he was doubting in chapter 16 and decided to try to have a child with Hagar instead of looking and waiting on the Lord to give him the child through Sarah. Now, it's easy for us, isn't it, to just sit back as Monday morning quarterbacks and to say, boy, what a guy. I mean, how silly is this? How incredibly foolish of Abraham. But folks, we need to realize we do exactly the same thing in our walks. We do exactly the same thing. A.W. Pink put it like this. He said, how often those who are not afraid to trust God with their souls are afraid to trust him with regard to their bodies. How often those who have the full assurance of faith in regard to eternal things are full of unbelief and fear when it comes to temporal things. We have believed in the Lord, and it has been counted unto us for righteousness. Yet how often, like Abraham, in the matter of the practical concerns of our daily life, we too have more confidence in our own wisdom and scheming than we have in the sufficiency of God. You see, again, when life is going smooth, we're generally okay in our walks with the Lord, because during those times there's nothing happening that might challenge our faith and challenge our trust in the Lord and his provisions for us. When things are going smoothly, we tend to be content, and we tend to acknowledge the Lord's blessing upon us from day to day, and that's a beautiful thing. But the moment a difficult situation arises, the moment we're faced with something challenging to our faith, it's then that we tend to begin to question God's promises and even to question his goodness toward us. It's when we're faced with that unwelcome news from the doctor, or when there's a serious illness or even a death in our family. It's when we find ourselves in the valley of depression, or when we can't imagine how the Lord's going to provide for us in a certain circumstance. It's during those times that we tend to take our eyes off the Lord and focus our eyes upon our problems and focus upon our circumstances instead of him. It's then that we then also begin to doubt God, and our trust in him begins to wane. And it's also then that we tend to take matters into our own hands, working in our own strength, that we end up making all kinds of trouble for ourselves. And the thing is, in those times, when you think about it, our struggle in those times really isn't so much with believing the grand doctrines of our faith, really. Right? It's not that we're unaware of the sovereignty of God. It's not that we're unaware of the fact that God says in his word that he provides for his people and cares for his people and takes care of us. Rather, what ends up happening, though, our problem is, as one brother put it, our problem is with the practical application of the promises of God to the details and the difficulties of our daily walk. Yes, God has promised X, Y, and Z. I've memorized the verses to prove it. Yes, I believe it, and I proclaim it fervently on Sundays. But what about Monday morning, when in the cold light of day, the situation looks distinctly unpromising? What about those times when obedience just seems too hard and faithfulness to God seems likely to cost too much? You see, it's then that our memorized passages seem to disappear from our brains as in a flash. Folks, it is precisely in the midst of life's daily troubles and fears that we need to hold on to the Lord all the more tightly. It's then that we need to cling to the only sure thing we know. It's in the face of life's greatest storms that we most need an anchor. It's then that we need to keep our eyes upon the Lord and trust that he is our refuge, he is our strength, and he is a very present help in our time of distress. The worst thing we can do is to take our eyes off of him and off of his promises, and instead lean on our own strength and our own understanding. That's the worst time to do such a thing. It's always bad, but it's even worse in those times. You know, one pastor poses a very probing question that we do well to consider. And he asks, is it too much to say that a major cause of disobedience in our lives is our doubting of God's goodness? It causes us to covet, doesn't it? We say to ourselves, well, if God really loved me, he'd give me what I want. It causes us to lie and to cheat and to steal and even to be sexually immoral. He says, what are we saying in our hearts when we do those things? What we are saying in our hearts when we do those things is this. He says, we're saying, I want something that I don't think I can get through obedience to God. And I need it. And God isn't giving it to me, so I'm just going to take it for myself. We tend to question God's goodness toward us. And that leads to disobedience. The first sin is to doubt his goodness, and then that leads to further sin in our lives and doing those things we know we ought not to do. Well, after Abimelech had taken Sarah, the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And here we see God's mercy extended even to Abimelech, right? We see the common grace of God towards this pagan king. You see, God, really, what he could have done, God certainly could have just killed him. God didn't even need to give him a warning. Could have just killed him and restored Sarah back to Abraham, and that would have been the end of that episode. But he didn't. But even though he didn't do that, you'll notice the first words the Lord speaks to him in that dream, he tells him, "You're a dead man." Now, talk about a bad dream, right? I mean, seriously, God appears to you in a dream, and the first words you hear are, "You are a dead man." I mean, can you imagine how scared he must have been to have heard, first of all, to even hear God speak to him in the dream, but second of all, to hear him say those words? And notice why the Lord said this to him. Why was the Lord telling him he was a dead man? Well, it's because he had taken another woman to be his wife who was already the wife of another man. The Lord informed him here, right, that Sarah was married. That she was already married to another man. And that therefore he was as good as dead for the sin of adultery. Because it would have been adultery that he would have committed had he pursued this any further. Well, then, after hearing this, Abimelech then goes on to plead with the Lord. And you'll notice what he says in verse 4. He says, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though it's blameless?" Sounds a lot like Abraham's prayer in chapter 18, doesn't it? It also sounds as though he may have heard about what the Lord might have done to Sodom and Gomorrah and was pleading for the Lord to not do the same thing to him and to his city, perhaps. But either way, he seems to have known enough about the Lord that he knew that he could, in fact, plead with the Lord on the basis of mercy. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know that even an unbeliever at this point, even somebody who's not a child of God, knows enough about God to know that he can appeal to God's mercy? Mercy is exactly what he needed. And in his pleading, he said that he didn't know that she was married and how it was that both Abraham and Sarah had lied to him. They deceived him. And so he claimed that what he had done in ignorance. And the Lord even granted that he was innocent, at least at a certain level, but only at a certain level. You see, even though he had sinned in ignorance, the Lord still held him guilty. His ignorance didn't get him off the hook. The Lord told him to give Sarah back to Abraham and to have Abraham pray for him that he might live. You see, if he were really innocent, he would have had to repent, right? So we know he wasn't innocent. He had to repent. Furthermore, if he were really innocent, he wouldn't have needed Abraham to pray for him, right? There's an intercessory aspect to this that is being appealed to, and he wouldn't have needed that if he were really innocent in the matter. He needed to be prayed for. Well, at the end of the day, even if he were ignorant, his ignorance was no excuse for his sin. And the same is true for everybody in this life, and everybody in this world. It's true that many people sin against the Lord, and they do so ignorantly. But we need to understand that ignorance will not be an excuse at the end of the day when we all stand before the Lord. All of us are accountable for all of our sins, those that we do knowingly and those that we've committed even in ignorance. And so when we stand before the Lord, our ignorance will be no excuse at all, because sin is sin. And the only way to be forgiven all our sins is to trust in Christ as our Savior. Otherwise, we're going to be in trouble. Because really, folks, if you were to analyze your own life, you would have to admit that there are things that you and I do that are sinful that we don't even know are sinful. We do sin ignorantly from time to time. We just do things and we don't even realize that we're doing them and that they are a violation of God's law. And one thing we should see from this passage, or I should say another thing we're going to see from this passage, is the effect that one man's sin can have upon other people. You'll notice how Abraham's sin played a part in Sarah's sin, which also played a part in Abimelech's guilt. Right? It all goes together. It all goes together. The one is having an effect on the other all the way down the line. And what we learn from this is that our sin can affect others in ways that we might not even know. And so we can be a force for good, or we can be a force for ill in the lives of those around us. And I ask you this morning, which do you think you are? Which do you think you are? Are you one who tends to draw people into your sin and to encourage others to sin along with you? Or are you someone who encourages others by your good example and your encouragement to others in the faith? We further learn from this passage that Abimelech, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, Abimelech was kept from sinning against the Lord in the end, right? He didn't follow through with this particular sin. We learn that it was the Lord, explicitly we're told, it was the Lord who kept Abimelech from doing what he had desired to do. The Lord held him back from doing that. Now this is interesting, because Abimelech actually said that in the integrity of his heart, he was innocent. This is the claim he's making. Well, little did he know that it was actually God who had kept him from doing the thing that he really wanted to do in his heart. Had the Lord not intervened, Abimelech would have corrupted Abraham and also Sarah's marriage. And so this is something of a miracle, isn't it? It's a miracle that Abimelech did not end up having relations with Sarah. Indeed, in this way, we're reminded of the fact that God is the one who is sovereignly over all things in this world, that he is even restraining the wicked in this world, restraining them from doing all that they desire to do in their wicked hearts. See, unbelievers may boast to themselves and to others that they're not as wicked as some, but the truth is, they would be completely and utterly evil, and they would commit the grossest of sins if it were not for the hand of the Lord restraining them from doing so. We should be thankful, folks. Thankful that the Lord restrains the wicked as much as he does. We couldn't imagine what the world would be like if he were not restraining evil in this world. You hear evil reports every day on the news. Every day we hear. But can you imagine if God just let us go and he were not restraining the wicked of this world? What a disastrous place this would be to live. Now, if you would, notice the ease with which the Lord was able to oversee this situation. Again, Pink comments, by means of a dream, nothing more, Sarah is delivered, and the seeming hindrances to God's purposes is removed, and the situation is saved. And so what we here desire to emphasize is the perfect ease with which God can move men when he so pleases. Proverbs 21, verse 1 tells us, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. We see exactly this sort of thing happening here with Abimelech. And so in light of this, consider how ridiculous it was then for Abraham to ever fear at all what this king might have done to him, right? God is in control of it all. He had nothing to fear. Likewise, consider how ridiculous it is for any of us to live in fear or to live in doubt as to God's promises. Another interesting thing we see here is that Abimelech, he actually rises up early in the morning in order to follow through, in order to obey what the Lord had told him to do. And boy, we're reminded of this, just how, what a wonderful thing it is to see an example of somebody obeying quickly. And you might be saying to yourself, well, yeah, you know, I would obey quickly also if God came to me in a dream and he said something to me like that in a dream. But folks, especially you Christians, God, you need to understand, has given us something far better than a dream. He has given to us his written word. We have his word in writing. He's given us the testimony of his faithfulness. We're given the record of his hand at work all throughout history. And he's also, by his grace, given to us the inward testimony of his spirit, by which we know these things to be true and are encouraged by these things that we read in God's word. And so we have also just as much, if not even more, reason to rise up early and to walk in obedience to the Lord. Right? And to walk in obedience, not just to put off God's judgment, but to walk in obedience because of his loving relationship to us. Right? Now, I'd like for us to also note the fact that Abraham, interestingly, Abraham is called a prophet in this passage. And this is the first place in the scriptures that this title is used for a person. And it's noteworthy that Abraham is referred to as a prophet of God, and that Abimelech is instructed to go to him that he might pray on his behalf so that he and his people might live. Now, it may seem odd to us that a prophet is called upon for the purpose of intercession. But this is actually quite common in the scriptures, actually. Moses was a prophet of God, and we know that he interceded on behalf of Miriam in Numbers chapter 12, and also for Aaron in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy. In 1 Samuel chapter 7 and in other places, Samuel interceded on behalf of Israel. And in fact, in Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 14, Jeremiah was told not to intercede for the rebellious people of God. And in this example before us with Abraham, we see, do we not? We see a shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, is the prophet, and he is the one who intercedes for his people. And we are saved and we are sustained by his intercessory work, as his work as our priest and prophet and king. It's ironic that in this passage, when you take a step back and you look at it, Abraham actually looks like he's the one who's unregenerate, doesn't he? I mean, in this passage, it looks that way. And it looks like Abimelech is the one who's the more righteous one of the two. Upon a casual reading of the situation, one might have thought that Abraham should have gone to Abimelech and confess sin and ask for his intercessory work on behalf of him to the Lord. After all, in this passage, we see Abimelech as the one who obeys, and he's the one who cares about his nation, right? And is the one who cares also about Sarah's reputation. Abraham failed in all these areas. But even so, we read here that it's Abimelech who must go to Abraham for intercession. You see, even though Abimelech may have behaved outwardly in a more righteous manner in this particular instance, the fact remained, it was Abraham. Of the two, it was Abraham who was truly righteous. Truly righteous. You see, even though Abraham had sinned miserably, there was a huge difference between these two men. Abraham was cleansed in the blood of Christ, and he was righteous in the sight of God. God saw the righteousness of Jesus Christ when he looked down upon his servant Abraham. Abimelech, on the other hand, even though he behaved morally in this instance and was in some sense innocent to some degree of committing this particular sin, he was still a wretched sinner in the sight of God. He was still a dead man, really, for all the other sins that are on his account. You see, folks, to be in Christ makes all the difference in the world. Yes, there may be unbelievers who look more moral and perhaps even more honorable on the outside. There may be people who look like they've got it more together than many of us who are in Christ. But at the end of the day, what truly matters is whether or not we belong to the Lord. In Christ, we are more righteous than the most moral person in all the world. In Christ, we are perfect, are we not? We are perfect only for the righteousness and perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when God looks down upon us, he sees his Son. He sees Jesus. Well, Abimelech ended up going to Abraham, and when he did, he had a word or two to say to Abraham. Listen to what he says in verses 9 and 10. And Abimelech called Abraham and he said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to have been done." And then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" It's a sad thing, isn't it, when a man of God is rebuked by a man of the world. What a humbling situation. It's a sad thing when an unbeliever tells us that we've done something that even they know ought not to be done. Not only is it sad when this happens, but it's even embarrassing, isn't it? You see, it's supposed to be the other way around, isn't it? We're supposed to be the ones who know the way, the truth, and the life. We're the ones who are supposed to know God's law and to lead others in obeying the Lord's holy law. And so how embarrassing is it when the world has to reprimand or to scold us for our sins? And yet the shame is ours. It is ours when we live in such a way that we bring not only the reproach of God upon us, but even the reproach of the world. Let's look just for a moment at Abraham's response to Abimelech. He's rightly being called on the carpet by this pagan king. And what does Abraham proceed to do? Instead of confessing his guilt, he sets out to try and justify what he had done. And it's funny when you read this because this reminds us of the way we are at times when we are confronted and try to justify ourselves in our own sin. When we're confronted this way, we oftentimes say the dumbest things. And I would say this is one of those dumb things that is said here by Abraham. Abraham's first response was that he claimed that he feared the fact that the people of Gerar didn't have the fear of God. And he thought that they were going to kill him in order to take Sarah from him. And again, before we jump on Abraham here, we have to admit that he had good reason to be concerned about such a thing, right? I mean, after all, look at Sodom and Gomorrah. They didn't have any fear of God. That was a wicked nation. Additionally, it was apparently quite common for kings and pagan kings to kill men and to take their wives to be their wives, the wives of others. So Abraham had a right to be concerned to some degree that this kind of wickedness was prevalent in the day. But in light of the fact that God was his shield and protection, right, Abraham had no legitimate grounds for this kind of fear. To take it as far as he did, that it would lead him to sin. He had no grounds for that. And he should have recalled the fact that the Lord had taken care of him again in that same situation some 25 years earlier. The Lord did not allow things to go awry with regard to Sarah back then. And so he should have been mindful of God's faithfulness to him in times past to be grounds for comfort in his present circumstances. And we ought to do the same thing. Now, think about what Abraham is actually saying in response here. He was saying, really, when you kind of summarize it, he was saying that his personal safety was more important than obeying God. He put himself in a situation where he thought that obedience to God by not lying would have cost him his life, his safety. See, in his mind, he couldn't see how he could obey God on the one hand and still be safe. And so given the choice between these two things, he chose his own safety over obedience. But again, it's easy to be on this side of things and to look back at Abraham with a critical eye without giving consideration to just how often, again, we do the very same thing so often. I mean, as one pastor put it, he says, we all have similar idolatries. We all do. Perhaps, he says, perhaps your idol is control. And so you say to yourself, Lord, I trust you, but I need to know at all times how everything is going to work out. Or perhaps your idol is comfort. And so you say, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go, but don't ask me to leave behind my nice home and my pleasant lifestyle. For another, it may be the opinions of other people. And so they say, Lord, I want a witness for you, but only if I can do it without people thinking that I'm an idiot. Whenever, he says, whenever there is something more important to you than obeying God, you have set up an idol in your heart. That's convicting, isn't it? The next way he tried to justify himself was that he informs Abimelech that Sarah really was his sister, at least in a technical sense, and he gives a technical explanation for why he might have said such a thing. And as you hear him and you listen to read these words, you see he's just digging himself into a deeper hole, isn't he? He should have known better than this, right? Because even though technically she may have been his half-sister, he failed to mention that she was fully his wife. Yeah, okay, she's your half-sister, but that doesn't take away from the fact that she's your wife. And that was the point of it all, wasn't it? Abraham purposely left that part out, that important information out, because he knew, because of the fear that he had for what this king might do if he knew that she was his wife. And so the half-truth in this situation was actually a lie. It was a lie. You notice also that Abraham follows in the footsteps of our first father, Adam, and he does that in verse 13. There, he mentioned, sort of pushes the blame on God for why things were working out the way they were. He mentions there in verse 13 that God is the one who caused him, you see, to wander from his father's house. Notice the way he puts it. God caused me to wander. God caused me to do this. See, it was always he was saying that if God hadn't caused him to wander into those dangerous lands, he wouldn't have to lie about his wife. He would never be put in a situation where he would have to lie about Sarah being his sister. Folks, we need to understand that our Lord is gracious, and he will never put us in a situation where we are forced to sin in order to get out of trouble. He always provides a way of escape, and that way of escape never includes sinning. Additionally, it's interesting that Abraham somehow thinks that he can be excused because of the fact that this lie was something that the two of them had basically agreed to do everywhere they went. Right? You pick that up in the passage here. He says, you know, this is something we do. It's almost as though he said, well, you know, we always tell this lie everywhere we go. This isn't, by the way, this isn't the first time we've done it. We do this wherever we go so that my life won't be in danger. This is an agreement I have with my wife about this. I mean, when you hear it that way, it sounds foolish. But folks, any time we try to find an excuse for our sin, we sound just as foolish. Just as foolish. It's always foolish for us to try and justify our sin. It's pointless, and furthermore, it adds sin to sin to even try to do so. So Abraham really blows it here. While he should have been the one to readily confess his sin and take responsibility for the things that he had done, he doesn't do any such thing at this point. Instead, we find Abimelech taking responsibility for his actions. And even though he didn't commit adultery technically, he basically confesses his wrongdoing in having taken a married woman away from her husband. We read that Abimelech did just as the Lord had commanded him to do. And in fact, he even goes above and beyond what the Lord had commanded him to do. We see this in verse 16. We read there that Abimelech gave Abraham 1,000 shekels of silver. This was, by the way, 20 times more than the amount that would be prescribed in God's law in Deuteronomy chapter 22. And by the way, did you notice that when he's doing this, it's quite, I guess, a little bit of, maybe a little bit of humor in this, or maybe rubbing it in a little bit to Abraham, but he says, when he gave it to him, he says, he gives it to your brother. He's speaking to Sarah, I give this to your brother. It's kind of, he's like rubbing it in, isn't he? He's like, this man that you claim to be your brother, this is going to him, right? But he also gave him cattle. He gave him also his choice of land. And so once again, we see another occurrence when Abraham walks away from a bad situation smelling like a rose. Although he was the one who was disobedient throughout this account, he ends up walking away even more blessed than he had been before he got there. I think we can conclude God was extremely gracious to Abraham. Extremely gracious to Abraham. And how gracious God is to you and to me time and again. He warns us of our sin, commands us not to do it, gives us the way of escape, and even though we so often fail to take that way of escape, he continues to forgive, and he continues to bless us despite the fact we sin. Humanly speaking, this kind of mercy and grace is beyond our comprehension. If you had a friend or a wife or son or daughter that disobeyed you as much as we disobey our Father in heaven, how would you treat them? What would you think of them? And yet, how does the Lord think on us? What an amazing grace. What an amazing grace we see here in this account. This is the way of our Lord. Well, Abraham then went on to do what the Lord told him to do. He prayed on behalf of Abimelech. And it's amazing that even though Abraham had sinned grossly, I mean, this is a terrible time and a terrible episode in the life of Abraham. But you'll notice the Lord still hears his prayer. The Lord still hears his prayer. You know, oftentimes, at least for myself, when I fall into a particular sin or fall into these besetting sins that we tend to fall into, there's oftentimes when we're in the midst of such a time that we don't want to pray. right? We're just, prayer is just, we don't want to go to prayer because either we feel too guilty over the sins that we're continuing to commit, or maybe we're fearful that we think for some reason God won't hear us because we know we have this sin that's weighing over us, and we know that sin does affect our fellowship with the Lord, and so these things sort of come together, and we use those as excuses to stay away from our time of prayer. But look at the example of Abraham. And let us be encouraged by it, because he had quite a bit of sin on his account in this episode, right? There's a lot. There really is. This prayer should be first and foremost a confession of sin. But what we see him doing here is doing what the Lord commanded him to do. He's praying on behalf of Abimelech. And that's exactly the thing we need to do. We need to be in prayer. Prayer, we ought not to use these things as excuses for staying away from prayer, but instead, we ought to run all the more straight to the Lord in prayer. Because we know, we must know, you need to know, God is gracious. God is merciful. He will hear your prayer, and he will forgive you your sins. Be assured of that. Well, Abraham prayed for Abimelech, and the Lord heard his prayer. And we're told the Lord healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids, or his servants, so that they would then be able to bear children. You see, the Lord had opened all the wombs that he had previously closed. And as we will see in the next chapter, Sarah was also among the blessed of this opening of the wombs. But I want to ask you to think about how difficult, imagine how difficult it must have been for Abraham especially, Abraham and Sarah, but especially Abraham, that Abraham goes to the Lord in prayer, as the Lord told him to. He prays on behalf of Abimelech and the nation. And what happens? The Lord opens the wombs of all the women whom he had formerly closed. But think about that. This is happening in the midst of a time when they have been trying for so long to have children themselves. And through this prayer, God blesses this pagan and his people with open wombs and gives them children. The very thing that both Abraham and Sarah longed for and were waiting for, God does for them in the midst in just a matter of a snap of a finger. Amazing, isn't it? But before we conclude, and as we conclude right here, I want to just emphasize one last thing. All of us, or not all of us, all who are outside of Christ are really in the same situation as Abimelech in this account. God had said to Abimelech, "You are a dead man." You see, these words are true of all who are outside of Christ. If you're outside of Christ, you are a dead man in God's eyes. Why? Well, because all have sinned. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, and all are sinners. And the scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death. And so, if you leave your sin undealt with, your sin is going to result in your eternal death. But the good news is that God is merciful. God is gracious. God is willing to forgive, and he's willing to give new life to those who are even right now dead spiritually. This morning, if you would look to Christ, call out to him for salvation, call out to him that he might redeem you, you will find that he was more than willing to forgive. More than willing to make alive and to give new life to you, that you might walk in his ways, that you might walk and bask in his grace, that you might know of this grace and mercy that we've seen all throughout this account as it's been extended time and again to all within it. Let's take up our psalters and turn now to Psalm 51, the A selection.